I have something to say to you guys. Yeah. Besides good morning, but good morning. No, I get a lot of questions after Sunday school, and they're really good questions. And I'm thinking, wow, those would be great questions to ask during the Sunday school lesson. So don't be like shy. You know, we're all kind of like friends here, and if we're in Christ, we're all the same family, right? So if you have a question, go ahead and ask it. And if I can't answer it, I'll give you to Steve. And if he can't answer it, we'll say, look it up somewhere. Okay? So if you have questions, ask them. Because I had a lot of questions, not just one or two, but I had several after Sunday school for several Sunday school lessons, and they were very good. One of them last week, one of them last time that we met was this. And it pertains to the baptism that we talked about. One of the questions was, where did dedication come from? And I could not answer that question, except I could say I did not see it. In my limited studies on the Puritans, especially the particular Baptists, I did not see it there. Okay, and Pastor Steve knows more about this, but I did not see it there. And to give a little background on that, I don't remember if I told you where paedobaptism originated as far as why Christians started baptizing their babies. Part of it was there was a high infant mortality. Lots of babies were dying. And for those of you who are parents, you have a strong bond for your child and you want them to be saved. You want them to be counted among the believers or among the brethren. And so part of what was coming up was that parents were really concerned about their children. And so the churches, not widespread, it was like scattered here and there, they started baptizing the infants for the sake of the parents, you know, and making the parents feel like, okay, something's okay with the death of my child. At least something's not, you know, it's not all loss. I mean, it was early on in church history, but it wasn't immediately. We don't see any instance in the New Testament for infant baptism. There's no mention of it at all. When they say baptizing a household, it doesn't necessarily mean that there were infants in the household. Okay, it was believers that were being baptized. So it came about later, okay, after the apostles passed away. And it was scattered, and it was not uniform. And it was not accepted widely, okay, until after several hundred years later. Because of that thought of parents wanting something to have some consolation over the death of their children, that same attitude is behind the dedication idea. Like you're promising you're dedicating your child and yourself to raising your child, but you're dedicating your child to the Lord. Now, you can do that on a personal level, but see, if you have a ceremony for it, you're really just saying, I'm promising to do what I'm supposed to do anyway, right? You're supposed to be raising your child up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You're not supposed to be waiting for some ceremony and then go do that. The ceremony in that context is, from my point of view, meaningless. It makes the parents feel good, maybe makes the church feel good, but we don't do that here because it's not biblical. Okay, so that, from my point of view, that was a good question. And so we don't dedicate children here because as soon as they're born to us, they're already dedicated. Okay, we already have decided to raise them the right way. So let's take a look at Mistakes About Conversion, Part 2. We will be starting on page 21. Again, we're in the category of what conversion is not. We have already looked at conversion is not the taking upon us the profession of Christianity. So just to say you're a Christian doesn't mean you're a Christian. Conversion is not putting on the badge of Christ in baptism. That was the last thing we covered, and we covered a little bit this morning in review. But if you remember in Aline's time, pretty much the Church of England baptized everybody born, and there was a reason for it. They had several, and one of the results of it was that the people who were born and baptized within the church were treated as citizens. They had rights as English subjects, really. And so that was a common practice. And because of that, there were so many people who were in the church, because they had to attend church, who were baptized, who were in the church, and yet they were not converted. They were not converted to Christ. They were still lost. And Aline was addressing that. Okay, let's take a look at paragraph 5, it is, on page 21. Conversion does not lie in moral righteousness. And he says, this does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and therefore cannot bring us to the kingdom of God. Okay, so that's his opening remark. We've often heard this, and we probably said it ourselves at times, that I'm a good person. And so he's addressing that phrase, I'm a good person. I mean, I don't kill people, I don't steal from people, I don't do these things. So he's addressing that aspect that we have, that we all hear from time to time from people. Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. The verse that he referenced was 20, but I like a little context. Actually, true context would require more, but I'll start at verse 18. If you want to turn there quickly, you can. If you want to just listen, you can do that too. I'll just leave it up to you. There's several verses from Matthew, Philippians, and Luke. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He references Philippians. And then Luke. So he says, Paul, while unconverted, touching the righteousness which is in the law, was blameless. And so the Pharisee could say, I am no extortioner, adulterer, unjust, etc. in Luke. So let's read Philippians chapter 3. And again, I put some context around it. Verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, we'll start at verse 4. I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So you might look at him and say, wow, that's a pretty righteous guy. Verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So he had zeal without knowledge. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And I would suggest that you read further in there, because he's talking about a righteousness that is not his own. It's a good passage of verses when we're talking about justification. That Paul says, oh, here I am, a righteous person, but it's worthless compared to having Christ. And then Luke, talking about the Pharisees and how they act. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 12, and the referenced verse from Aline is verse 11. So verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And we know the story, right? Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pray tithes of all that I get. And it's just sickening in a way, because we know that his righteousness, this Pharisee's righteousness, did not justify him. But what did Christ say? The tax collector was justified because he humbled himself. And this is what Aline says. You must have something more than this to show, or else however you may justify yourself, God will condemn you. Now, we've seen it before, how people seek to justify themselves. Well, I can do this because, or I can do that because, or I don't need to do that because, and the list goes on very long. We've heard all the excuses. And Alina often says this. There's a phrase, I'm going to repeat it, but he often says, you need to have something more than this. You need to have something else to plead your case, in other words. And so he says, he does not condemn morality, but do not rest in it. As those who say, I'm a good person. Morality is good, but does it get you into heaven? The answer is no. That's what he's saying. Don't rest in it. He says, I do not condemn morality. Bottom of page 21. Now we're going to the top of page 22. But I warn you not to rest in it. Piety includes morality, as Christianity does humanity. And as grace does reason, but we must not divide the tables. Okay, we'll get to the dividing the tables soon. But he says, piety includes morality, Christianity includes humanity, and grace includes reason. We can analyze the one, where actually we can analyze all three. Piety includes morality. If I would write on a board, you would see some set theory that piety contains morality, or you will find morality in true piety. And piety is what you do religiously. You follow a set of rules, you follow a set of tenets in a religion, but it's those things that you do within religion. Well, within there is morality, but he's not saying morality is the be-all and end-all. He makes a statement that Christianity includes humanity. Well, within Christianity, there is love for the brethren. We are supposed to do good to others. We're supposed to help those in need. Again, but this is not all there is. There's a lot more to Christianity than just helping out people. And as a way of contrast, there are people who will expend themselves to do good to others. In fact, that's what the churches do, but you will not hear the gospel preached in them. Grace includes reason. That's interesting. Grace includes reason. Have we ever heard where God says, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they will be like wool. And so within grace, we have reason. Turn and be saved. Repent and believe. Okay. There's reason in there. What kind of reason is it? It's actually self-preservation, and it's not a bad thing to have. I want to be saved. You turn to Christ. That's the human aspect of it. So these three things, piety includes morality, Christianity includes humanity, and grace includes reason, are what Aline is talking about. But it doesn't work the other way. Okay? If you have morality, doesn't mean you have true piety. If you are very humane in your dealings with people, if you help humans, if you do good to them, it doesn't mean you're really part of Christianity necessarily. Also, reason. You can be the most reasonable person, logical, and still fall short of grace. So it works one way, but not the other. And then he says, but we must not divide the tables. Take a look at your handout. We must not divide the table. Now, because Christ came, he didn't abolish the law, but he fulfilled it. And the moral law that we have here in the Ten Commandments, outlined in the Ten Commandments, are from God. It's written on our hearts, even though it's been damaged. So, let's look at the Ten Commandments. You can turn to Exodus chapter 20 on your own and read it. I do have the verses here in a nutshell. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second one, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Third, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Notice on my list, I have it split up. Five, honor your father and mother. Six, you shall not murder. Seven, you shall not commit adultery. Eight, you shall not steal. Nine, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. 10, you shall not covet. Basically, I paraphrase it, anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so when he says to divide the tables, that means do not split the Ten Commandments. And so someone who thinks they are good, that they're a very moral person, they may work at and do fairly well in Commandments 5 through 10. Sure, they honor their father and mother. They haven't murdered anybody. 7, they haven't committed adultery. Of course, Jesus corrected people's thinkings, didn't he, later? He says, in your heart, if you do these things, you're guilty. 8, you shall not steal. 9, you shall not bear false witness. And so maybe they don't lie that much. Lying a little bit, you know. They can get away with, maybe, in their minds. 10, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. So you may have someone, and Alina's addressing this, who's fairly decent, fairly moral, except what commandments are they totally neglecting? You can have someone who's a fairly decent person, and yet they do not have any inclination towards God. And so the first four are violated. And those are the first those are the most important ones. Because after that, the things start to fall into place. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay. We've met people, I've met people who are very religious, nice people, but they do not love the God of the Bible. They have desire for other gods. Idols, people do that a lot, even their own idols in their own mind. The Lord's name in vain, maybe they're pretending to be Christian, and they neglect the Sabbath day. It's not holy to them. It's meaningless. Okay, so this is what he's talking about when he says, do not divide the tables. We see that Jesus himself divided the tables, but not to separate them, just to talk about the different portions of the Ten Commandments. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is identifying the two major parts of the Ten Commandments, the moral law. Starting at verse 34, Matthew chapter 22. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. It says, on these two commandments depends upon the whole law and the prophets. If you take a look, the first one that he mentioned, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That might be 1 through 4 of our commandments. Second one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That would consist the last batch of commandments, 5 through 10. And so to follow the commandments, 5 through 10, is to be moral. I don't have a disagreement with that at all. But if you neglect 1 through 4, you're still violating the entire law. And again, to clarify, Christ said that if you think these things in your mind, in your heart, you're still in violation. No one can even hold 5 through 10 commandments. They're still violating those, even though they may be moral people from our point of view. Okay. Do you have any questions or comments? Okay, page 22, the next subtopic. Conversion does not consist in an external conformity to the rules of piety. Conversion does not consist in an external conformity to the rules of piety. And I wrote down, piety is devoutness to religion. I figured I needed the definition, so maybe other people did too. So piety is devoutness in religion. Page 22, it's paragraph 2. It is manifest that men may have a form of godliness without the power. Men may pray long and fast often and hear gladly and be very forward in the service of God, though costly and expensive, and yet be strangers to conversion. They must have more to plead for themselves than that they go to church, give alms, and make use of prayer, to prove themselves sound converts. There is no outward service, but a hypocrite may do it, even to the giving of all his goods to feed the poor and his body to be burned. So let's take a look at that paragraph. So piety is devoutness in religion. And so if you notice, again, Aline is building his case. layer upon layer. He's going to leave people without any excuse. At least he's going to address their excuses, but he's going to really leave them with none. And we already know that to be scripturally true. So with false religions, are they good at piety? Some are more devout than Christians are. Praying five times per day. It's very devout. Turn to some city somewhere and pray five times a day. Crossing oneself. That looks kind of holy in a way on TV when you see the movies, right? Also in person. Loud or repetitive prayers. Yeah, God will hear me if I scream. God will hear me if I repeat myself 1,000 times. Silence, contemplation. Oh, that's good. Meditation. Is it good to meditate on the Word of God? Yes. But to sit there and empty your mind and chant something gets you nowhere. But it's devout. Giving alms, taking care of the poor. Those are good things. And yet, it doesn't get you favor with God. What if you attend religious service regularly? There are a lot of churches across the land, a lot of temples. A lot of mosques where people go and they have no thought for Jesus Christ at all. But they go regularly. But see, people attend other things too regularly, like baseball games, football games, very religiously actually. So you can't make attendance the mark. These can all be forms of godliness without its power. Some of these should be done, like attending church. Okay, we should all attend church where the gospel is preached. We should meet with brethren. Again, but they do not replace the core of faith in Christ. So truth and piety is also important. Well, that's what makes for true religion, not just piety, but the truth that we have in it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Please turn there. That's going to be a long one. I honestly myself got overzealous about the verses here, and I included the context, and I forgot the one that Aline chose. Let me look it up. 2 Timothy 3:5. That was his reference. 2 Timothy 3:5. I'm going to start with verse 1 and go through 9. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, this is Aline's now, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Here Paul, and if you look at the context, is referring to people who have this appearance of godliness, but they're not really. Their heart is just as corrupt and dirty as a lost person. He mentions Jannes and Jambres opposing Moses in Jewish stories that are not in the Bible. Jannes and Jambres were the names of the magicians who opposed Moses for Pharaoh's sake. And Jannes, the commentaries say that Jannes, we don't know if that's his real name or just his title, as far as Paul goes, was he who seduces. And Jambres is he who causes to be rebellious. And so when you take a look at these names in the context here of what Paul is talking about, these are those who are really opposed to the gospel. Ooh, but they look godly. And so an appearance of godliness doesn't necessarily mean one is saved. That's what Aline is referring to. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 18. Again, you turn there if you want, or you can just listen. Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Okay, so we heard that story, but we didn't finish it, right? They copied something like this earlier for you. But the tax collector, let me go back to 13 now. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. But Alina's referencing verse 12. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. Okay, very scrupulous in the piety or the godliness. But he still falls short. Mark chapter 6, verses 18 through 20 is also referenced by Aline. Okay, and this is in his comment, Aline's comment on hearing gladly. Mark chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That didn't go over well with his wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. Because why? Well, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Okay. Now, wanting to hear people talk about God, there's nothing wrong with that. But if it stops there, then it gets you nowhere. Again, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have faith in Christ. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1. So Aline is having us see things in Scripture where we are seeing people who are not saved, but they seem to do have an appearance in some aspect of their character of looking like they're showing signs of that. So Herod wanted to hear John the Baptist gladly, according to Aline, so he enjoyed listening to him. Now Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now he wasn't talking to the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. He was talking to his own people. Verse 11. That's what Alina's referencing. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. And I'll reference some more of Isaiah later. But see, he's saying, Alina's pointing out, and this is the case in the verses, where God's people were doing all those sacrifices and stuff, but where were their hearts? Their hearts were far away from God. And again, he says, Aline says, they must have more to plead for themselves. It's a very common phrase that he uses. You can't have a profession in Christ to plead for yourself. You can't be baptized and have that plead for you. You cannot be having a godly appearance, piety, and have that plead for your case. And then he talks about, even to the giving of all his goods to feed the poor and his body to be burned. 1 Corinthians, you don't need to turn there, but it's chapter 13, verse 3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Then he goes on to more about what love is. But again, Aline is making the point that do all these things. Follow a religion religiously, my paraphrase. Where does that get you? It's all for naught, unless you are truly converted. Stop me if you have any questions, please. Otherwise, we'll just keep going on. Let me see. Paragraph 3 is next. Of page 22. Here's the subtopic. Conversion is not the mere chaining up of corruption by education, human laws, or the force of affliction. And I'll make some comments after we get through this paragraph. It is too common and easy to mistake education for grace. But if this were enough, who better than Jehoash? While Jehoiada, his uncle, lived, he was very forward in God's service and calls upon him to repair the house of the Lord. But there is nothing more than good education all the while. For when his good tutor was taken away, he appears to have been but a wolf chained up and falls into idolatry. And I give you the references in Kings there that Aline gives. Chaining up of corruption by education, human laws, or force of affliction. Okay, I've heard the word ignorant rather than the word evil when people are discussing evil deeds. Well, the people just, they don't know any better. Okay, that was a philosophy that hit Christianity, I forgot when, but it's like 100-some years ago. I think so. But it's like, okay, what's wrong with the world is everybody's ignorant, they don't understand, they don't know, so they do these wicked things out of ignorance. But that's not scriptural, is it? When people do wicked things, why do they do wicked things? It's because they're wicked, right? It's not because they're ignorant. You can know everything about God and still be the devil. Oh yeah, that was mentioned before, wasn't it? Okay, in scripture. The demons know God, they believe God, but they what? They tremble in fear. Okay, so question, how can education make someone righteous? The answer is, it doesn't. Now, Christian parents can see this, and I know this is a touchy subject, and I really don't want to hear this myself. Okay, I honestly don't, but I'm bringing it up. Christian parents may see this. They raise their children. By the way, we're not done. Some of you are not done either, but this is a warning. We raise our children, we make mistakes. Some mistakes are serious, but some are not so serious. Sometimes we do things right, sometimes we do things really wonderfully right. Okay, but we give them a Christian influence. We influence our children in the best way we can. We try to teach them, we train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and yet when the children are grown, do we see every single child of a Christian parent turning to Christ? No. And that makes me very sad. But that's a fact. So when the children are grown, they may have nothing to do with Christ. However, their behavior is conditioned, usually from what they learned at home. That means they may learn to be Christian-esque, if you want to call it that, like Christians. Maybe they're fairly decent people. Maybe they have some sense of God, but again, they don't have their faith in Christ. In fact, they may be very good people from the standpoint of a person's view. But their righteousness is what? Is as filthy rags. You can raise up a child in a Christian home. They can grow up, become adults, have nothing to do with Christ, be fairly decent people, but then their righteousness is still as filthy rags. And that's something all children in our church should be aware of. They should be made known regularly that just because that they are children of Christian parents doesn't mean that they're necessarily in the covenant, unlike our brethren say. Okay, there's who do the paedo baptism. So they need to be given the gospel and given it regularly, frequently, and instructed anyway, because that's our duty. And we don't even have to dedicate our children to that. And so, Aline says, it is too common and easy to mistake education for grace. And again, he references 2 Kings. And I'll let you go ahead and look up those verses. There's one more thing I wanted to bring up. Human laws. He didn't really touch this too much, except in the story of Jehoash. But human laws. Some people think we can reach a utopia by passing more laws. Make everything great, make everybody moral, everybody follow a righteous way that is in the law. But our nature is such that we are given laws and we want to do what against them? We want to rebel against them, right? So human laws do nothing to make us more righteous. They can put more fear into us. Like if you go 95 miles an hour on a freeway, you might get a ticket. Or worse. Or force of affliction. Many people in their young days, they'll sin like crazy, but they get older, their body's not up to it. So they don't end up sinning in the way they used to because their bodies can't handle it anymore. Okay? But does that mean that they are any more righteous than they were when they were younger? No. It just means they cannot perform the sins that they like to have done in the past. And they're still sinners. So force of affliction. So just because someone cannot sin anymore doesn't mean that they're not sinning in reality. They still have that sin in them. Okay. Paragraph 4. In short, on page 22. In short, conversion does not consist in illumination or conviction or in a superficial change or partial reformation. I think it's interesting he uses the phrase partial reformation. An apostate may be an enlightened man, and a Felix tremble under conviction, and a Herod may do many things. Okay? It is one thing to have sin alarmed only by convictions, and another to have it crucified by converting grace. Many, because they have been troubled in conscience for their sins, think well of their case, miserably mistaking conviction for conversion. And this is a topic we really should discuss. With these, Cain might have passed for a convert who ran up and down the world like a man distracted, under the rage of a guilty conscience, till he stifled it with building and business. Others think that because they have given up their riotous ways and are broken off from evil company or some particular lust and are reduced to sobriety and civility, they are now real converts. They forget that there is a vast difference between being sanctified and civilized. That's an interesting phrase in comparison. Yeah, sanctified and civilized. They forget that many seek to enter into the kingdom of heaven and are not far from it and arrive to the almost of Christianity and yet fall short at last. While conscience holds the whip over them, many will pray, hear, read, and forbear their delightful sins. But no sooner is the lion asleep than they are at their sins again. Who more religious than the Jews when God's hand was upon them? Yet no sooner was the affliction over than they forgot God. You may have forsaken a troublesome sin and have escaped the gross pollutions of the world, and yet in all this not have changed your carnal nature. Okay, that ended on page 23. We want to look at the apostate may be enlightened. So conversion does not consist in illumination or conviction or in a superficial change or partial reformation. So apostate may be enlightened. That is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. I'll read it. I'll read 4 through 5. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good works of God and the powers of the age to come, he's mentioning here that people have been enlightened. Now, this does not necessarily mean that they were once saved and then lost their salvation. That's not what the verses here are saying anyway. Aline is referencing, for the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. Is it a blessing to be among the people of God? Among the true people of God, there's some level of trust that is there that is not in the general populace. Generally speaking, so I'm generalizing with the word general, okay? So generally speaking, like if I am amongst many Christians, the atmosphere is different. It feels good, well, from my point of view, because I'm a Christian, but it feels good because the people there, won't necessarily lie to you, steal from you, or do bad things to you, generally speaking. Okay, so we're talking about Christians who haven't fallen into sin. But basically, I can leave my backpack here, okay, and go away, do something, and have it be here when I come back. But if I was at school in an auditorium, I would not do that, because it may not be there when I come back. Okay, so that's one of the benefits of being in among Christians. Enlightened. to hear the law and to understand some of it, but still not be saved. The law is a benefit to mankind. The moral law is a benefit to mankind. You know, is it a benefit to engage in thievery for mankind? No. To kill people? No. To commit adultery? No. All those things bring down a society. But at the same time, and those are benefits of being enlightened, but at the same time, again, it doesn't bring salvation or conversion to Christ. Felix may tremble under conviction.
Thank you. Yeah, I just wanted to point out, because the Hebrews 6 passage is one that comes up a lot. People ask about it, and it seems to trouble people. And yeah, you look at it, and it is troubling. But one thing that I think people really ought to understand and realize, I mean, everything you said was right. Again, whenever we have these passages in Hebrews, and there's a few of them that do appear like this, we need to keep reading.
Yes.
Because every single time, he actually gives comfort after the strong warning. In this particular case, after 4, 5, and 6, he says in verse 9, "But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, for God is not, you know, does not forget." Yeah. So, you know, and that's true in every one of the warning passages that's in Hebrews. There's a comfort that comes for Christians afterwards.
Yeah, it does seem like they're saying you can lose your salvation, again, in a nutshell, but like Paul said this elsewhere too, right? But there's, you know, you're not like this. Okay? You were once like this. You're not now. So yes, thank you for bringing that up. So where are we at now? Oh, Acts chapter 24. The frustrating thing is referencing the Bible verses and then not going into the everything about them. Acts chapter 24, verses 24 through 26, and Aline is referencing verse 25. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 25. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Verse 26. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. There's an ulterior motive, but, you know, what Paul said scared Felix. And yet, at the same time, it didn't bring him, at least in Scripture here, it wasn't recorded that he turned to Christ. So, you can be afraid by hearing the truth and still not be converted. Herod may do many things, and we already read Mark chapter 6, verse 20. Yeah, he wanted to hear John the Baptist speak. Wasn't converted. And Aline goes on and says, "It is one thing to have sin alarmed only by convictions and to have it crucified by converting grace. So a troubled conscience and conviction aren't necessarily equal to conversion." And do you have any quick questions or comments? Because we're going to have to probably stop here. Conviction. Troubled conscience. What happens when people have a troubled conscience and it doesn't bring them to conversion? If they don't repent of their sins, do they find ways to salve their conscience? They cover it over. They keep busy. They do these things, get into bad things for their health, just so that they don't have to think about their sin, in the case doing more. So what I would like you to do is, between now and the next time we meet, it should be in December, right, Steve? Yeah. Pastor Steve, yeah, in December. So in sometime in December we'll meet and we'll have the next lesson. I want you to think about conviction, how a troubled conscience can not bring you to conversion. Of course, you do have to have God's action. Think about a particular character in the New Testament who had remorse for what he did, but it may not have led to conversion. Oh, okay, you already have the answer. Someone said Judas. Okay, thank you. So anyway, think about that individual as well. Okay, we often think, and wow, it'd be nice if God would save him. Yeah, it'd be nice if God would save everybody, but he doesn't. And again, just to be troubled in your conscience doesn't mean that you are a Christian. That's another thing to keep in mind. Another thing to keep in mind when you're talking to others. Okay, this is the end of part A of part 2. So that's like 2A. Part 2A of this chapter. We'll finish it up and probably start the next chapter when we meet. It just depends on conversations. Now listen, if you ask me questions after church today, I may ask you to ask them next time we meet. Okay? Because everybody needs to hear them. They're good. So they've been good questions. So keep that in mind. Let's close in prayer and get ready for our 11 o'clock service. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we thank you for Christians like the Puritans who brought us these things that we can study and contemplate. When we think of the unconverted, we don't necessarily go into all of this detail about their false beliefs about themselves and about you. But it's good to look at the detail, Lord, and to ponder it. It's good to seek out your truth and your word and to understand it. And so, Lord, we ask that you be with us for the 11 o'clock service and hear the preached word. Give the words to Pastor Steve to preach and us the ears to hear and the mind to comprehend. We thank you for your blessings, Lord. And we do pray for those who are in our midst, not just now, but later in the 11 o'clock service, who are unconverted, that you save them. You are a God who saves. You save people out of the mass of the sin and the mire that they're in. You make the lost saved. And we pray for this. We pray that your will be done. Give us a good Lord's Day this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.